How many of you heard of the apologist Ravi Zacharias? Okay, I like him. He told a story, and he has a way of telling stories that really captivate you. He told a story about a woman named Annie Johnson Flint. I'd heard of her before and knew a little about her, but I didn't know very much. Annie's poems and hymns have touched literally millions of people over the years, including me. One of her songs especially, I can't remember exactly where it was, but I know from the first time I heard the song, it was like, wow, what an easily applied, tremendous song. Let me share a little about Annie Johnson Flint. Annie was born in 1866 in Vineland, New Jersey, and her parents died when she was about 5 years old. And 2 years later, she also had a sister, and there was a family that had a couple that had not been able to have children, and they adopted Annie and her sister. And this couple's last name was Flint, so she kept both last names, Annie Johnson Flint. The Flints really loved Annie and her sister, and Annie came to Christ, was led to Christ when she was just 8 years old, and she was radically saved, even as a child. Later, Annie became a school teacher, but her dream was to become a concert pianist, and she was a good piano player. However, Annie developed severe, crippling arthritis, and it continued to worsen the older she got. In fact, if she finally got to the place that she couldn't even walk. Annie moved to Clifton Springs, New York, which had kind of a place where people could go with problems like this. Remember, it's in the 1800s still. And it was to help her with this debilitating disease, this arthritis. But try as they will, there was no cure that was found. And not only was her dream to become a concert pianist crushed, she lived in constant pain with no hope of relief. She was able to write, but with great pain because of her gnarled, twisted hands and really her whole body. In addition to the crippling arthritis, she later lost her sight and went blind. Now, when we hear of a life like Annie Johnson Flint's, with unimaginable, just hard to comprehend trials and disappointments and heartbreaks, we would likely predict that she became a depressed, bitter, against everything person. And that prediction would be completely wrong. She dedicated her life to do the only thing she could do, which was to write poems, which most of those became hymns, or many of them did. And they were hymns about, these were three focus points. They were hymns about love and grace and strength. Perhaps her best known poem, and the one that at least I know about more than any of the others, was that became a song, became a hymn, was called "He Giveth More Grace." How many of you have ever heard that hymn, "He Giveth More Grace"? I love that hymn. It's based on, and this comes from her, as she tells us, it was based on 2 Corinthians 12:9. And if you've been through times of trouble and trial, hopefully you've discovered 2 Corinthians 12:9 and have personalized that yourself. It says, and this is the Apostle Paul, and he says, "And he, God, said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" Now, it was this poem that Annie wrote was turned into a hymn. And let me just read it to you. I would sing it to you, but that would be excruciating for all of us. Here we go. "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father, both thee and thy load will upbear. And then the chorus went like this. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Amen. What wonderful, glorious truth when you're going through trials, when your heart is breaking, when everything is tough. What we're going to talk about as we deal tonight with depression, and how we get into it and how we come out of it. We're going to focus on Romans 12:2 tonight. So let me read that verse. And you may wonder what it's got to do with depression when we first read it, but that'll become obvious as we get into it. It's not the only verse we'll use, but it'll be the main one. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, let me take just a few minutes to review part one that we did last week. We saw last week that there are two basic types, and I'm really oversimplifying it, but there are two basic types of depression. And there's, I'm sharing some things with you like everybody agrees on it, and psychologists and psychiatrists and counselors don't really agree on this a lot. But I think from a point of view of somebody who's not a professional in this area, this probably is good enough for us. First, there's what's called clinical depression. And that's often thought to be chemical based. In other words, it may have a physical cause. It's interesting. I had a Christian counselor that I have dealt with a lot, not gone to him for counsel, but is a good friend, and he's helped a lot of people and has had a lot more training in this area than I have. And he pointed something out to me one time. He shared what I just shared with you, that clinical depression is chemical based and the chemicals get off balance. He said, but one quandary that has never been answered, one question we've never gotten a satisfied answer to, is this: does being depressed cause the chemical imbalance, or does the chemical imbalance cause depression? And I know which one he leans toward, but he says even among the experts, there's still arguments of that. Well, the second general category of depression is caused by simply not dealing with difficult circumstances as the Scripture tells us to deal with it. And that's the kind of depression we're talking about. We've had things hit us up the side of the head. We've had things that have turned us upside down. We have hurt. We have disappointment. And we begin to focus in on that. We begin to withdraw. We begin to relive things over and over until we just go in that downward spiral, down, 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 and down. Now, that's what we're going to be focusing on in this message. I am and have been deeply moved by Annie Johnson Flint's story. But I know people who have had similar circumstances to hers who became miserable people with zero joy. And it wasn't that hers was worse or wasn't quite as bad as theirs. Probably hers was worse. Many Christian counselors believe that the overwhelming majority, especially Christian counselors, the overwhelming majority of people who are depressed suffer with that second type of depression, a failure to deal with difficult circumstances in a biblical way. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not talking about somebody who's just like, well, everything's falling apart. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's just jump up and down and sing two songs together. That's not it at all. It's, you know, Jesus wept. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, knowing he was going to raise him from the dead. I'm not talking, if Annie Flint was here, Annie Johnson Flint was here, we could ask her and she'd say, oh, there were many days I just wept before the Father most of the day. But she didn't stay there. That's the point I'm getting. Now, in the last message, using Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, which really was, first of all, just one psalm, we looked at that last week and we saw how a self-focus focusing on me. A backward focus, always looking at the past. And we pulled this right out of these two Psalms. And a why focus. Why is this happening to me? Easily slips into questioning God. And then doubting God. And then turning our back upon Him, even. Now, let me remind you of a quote I gave you last week by Warren Wiersbe. It is not wrong to ask God questions, but it is wrong to question God. And I said that last week about two times, and I'll probably get to it another time or two tonight. Now, to prepare our hearts for this message, let me share some foundational truths about how depression creeps in when we do not deal with painful trials, disappointments, in a biblical way. And we're going to see what that biblical way is as we go along. One of the roots of depression is in fact, I would say this is the major root of depression, is unbiblical thinking patterns. We develop patterns of the way we think, the way we process. And when those are unbiblical, then we're going to go down in a spiral when the problems come. Now, here's where we're set up for depression and every emotional malady you could name. Listen to this important statement of fact. Are you ready? This is going to be the most important thing you hear. Emotions follow thoughts. Now, let me say that again. Emotions follow thoughts. That means that if our minds are thinking correctly, our emotions are not thinking correctly, then our emotions are going to be messed up. Let me say that again. If our minds are not thinking correctly, thinking biblically, then our emotions are going to be all torn up all the time, and we're just messed up. Now, let me say some things I'll explain, so don't get mad at me. Our emotions are dumb. They don't have a lick of sense. They really don't. Emotions just respond to stuff. They have no intellect at all. They just respond. Now, they can't discern even if something is true or false. Now, that's pretty... Our emotions, they react even when something is not true. I've shared this in a class I used to teach. Some of you probably heard me share it, but closest I ever came to killing a youth pastor... Well, sometime back, I didn't really do that, but the kids had all been out somewhere, and he found it really looked a lot like a boa constrictor. He had this big snake, and he stuck it under my desk in my office, and it was just, you know, stuffed, and it wasn't real. And I came in, sat down, and I noticed my foot hit something. And I pulled back and looked, and there was a boa constrictor under my desk. And I jumped up, and my chair went going backward. And then I kind of thought, wait a minute, no snake wouldn't survive. And, you know, I went back, and it was. And when he got out of the hospital, we had a long talk. Not really. It was really kind of funny. I laughed with him. But you know what? My emotions were dumb. Nobody ever got bit or choked by a paper snake or a snake filled with fuzzy cotton or whatever it was. But you see, our emotions are dumb. They have no intellect. They have no intelligence. They simply respond to what we're thinking, whether that's right or whether that's wrong. I hope that's beginning to make sense to you when we say our emotions are dumb. That's why the Scriptures... You just look at it, especially in the New Testament, the Scriptures, they don't disregard our feelings, our thinking, or our the dumb emotions. They don't disregard it, but that's not what the Scriptures focus on. What do the Scriptures focus on? The Scriptures focus on our minds, not our emotions. Listen to just a few. Proverbs 23:7. For as he thinks within himself, so is he. In other words, that's what controls the man. Proverbs 23:7. Philippians 4:8. I love this one. I hope you've memorized it. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy. Now, what's the last part I would say? Think on these things. think on these things. The way to deal with emotions is through the mind, through what we think upon, through what we set our mind upon. Most of the time when people say they have emotional problems, in reality they have mind problems or thinking problems. Therefore, the greatest preventative to depression is to set our minds on truth and not on the enemy's errors. Most people who are depressed are not setting their minds on the truth. They are trapped by error and what Zig Ziglar used to call stinking thinking. And that's a good way to put it. And they are in emotional bondage because, remember, the thoughts, emotions follow the thoughts. Where your mind is, there your heart will come also. Now, let me illustrate. When you watch a scary movie, your mind locks in on the movie and processes the events in the movie. And what happens to your emotions? You get scared. Now, if you're a man, you never admit it. But you do get up and say, I can't remember if I locked the front door or not. Excuse me, I'm going to go check that. That's fear. When there's a sad movie, even though it's not even about facts, we cry, or at least want to, or get a bad case of get a cold that comes along all at once. You say, but it's only a movie. It's make-believe. But your emotions can't discern that. I hope I'm getting my point across. Emotions respond to what the mind is set on, what the mind tells them. That's why Romans 12:2, the verse we're focusing on, does not say that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our emotions. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, that's why it's so important that you understand your identity in Christ. If there's been one theme I've focused on more than any others in the 30-something years I've been here, it's on your identity in Christ, who you are in Christ. People think who they are in Christ is what they feel. But who you are in Christ is what God says. It's what God says you are. And so, you know, in Christ, that old me that was a slave to sin, that old me in Adam has been crucified with Christ. And now I have been set free. Satan's authority has no more authority over me. He doesn't have any authority over me. I don't have to do what I'm tempted to do. And as you keep going about all the things the Bible says to us that is ours in Christ, whether you feel it or whether you don't feel it, it's true. It's clearly stated in Scripture in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, remember, this is knowing. This is saying, well, I don't feel it. Well, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about truth. We're talking about the mind. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's a fact. If you are a Christian, you've been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so when I reckon these truths of Scripture as being true to me, to reckon means I count it as true. I confess them as true. Even if my feelings are telling me it's not true, you can't live by your feelings. In Christ, I just wrote down some stuff that just overflows. In Christ, I am forgiven. I am accepted. I am secure. I am loved. I am capable of doing all that's in God's will. In addition, I'm an heir to a glorious inheritance. I am free from condemnation and free from sin's authority. Now, that is truth. A good summary is Romans 8:28. And we know, speaking of the mind, all right? No, that's mind. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, that is truth. And when we live by truth, then the emotions eventually will follow. Now, before we look in some depth at Romans 12:2, I need to call your attention back to Romans 12:1. It says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Before we can experience a renewed mind, there must be an unconditional surrender to the Lord. He says, present your bodies. That the way body is used in that context is it's talking about the whole you. Everything that's the body and all that's housed in the body. And he tells us that we're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. Now, when it says present, that means to give over to. It means to lay on His table. It means to surrender completely to Him. And He calls us, we become a living sacrifice. It means that we hold nothing back from God. I read this statement the other day and I thought, that is a profound statement. Listen to it. Satan dines on what we withhold from God. Satan gets what he's after when we withhold from God. Let me tell you about, and this happened about 35 or 38 years ago, somewhere in that neighborhood. It was before I came here. I was a pastor in Ohio. And I took a day, had a guy in the church that owned a trailer, a mobile home park. And he had one that they had gutted and cleaned and got new in, but he hadn't got the renters in it. And he said, if you ever need somewhere to get away, he said, here's your key. And so I went. It just had a table and a chair. That was about it. But, you know, it had running water and all that. And so I decided I was going to spend the day just praying. And I spent most all of that day. And I still remember it like it was yesterday. I spent that day just examining every area of my life I could think of. My personal life, what I was doing with my time, how I treated my wife. At that point in time, I had a lot of really, really young children, and probably one in about the oldest in about the fifth or sixth grade. And what was I doing with my children? I examined all of it. I took everything and I just prayed, Lord, show me anything that I'm holding back from you. Show me anything that I've not just given completely to you. And he did. He always does. I've never had him fail when I ask that. And so I would encourage you to do that, because if you say, well, I'll give the Lord everything, but now this one right over here. Now, you would never say that in a testimony up in front of people. But I mean, when you really get honest, I'm not ready to give that one over to the Lord. Well, I would simply remind you that the devil has a feast on what you withhold from God. He has a feast on what you withhold from God. And we're told to give no place to the devil. Don't give anything to him. Ephesians 4:27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And we give him an opportunity by holding back from the Lord. And once we make a point in time surrender, and it's a process, because, you know, I love Tony Evans. I heard him say, he said, the only problem with putting your body on the altar like a sacrifice and being a living sacrifice is, he said, a living sacrifice keeps crawling off the altar. Think about it. It says living sacrifices crawl off the altar. Well, we're to, in other words, this is not a one and done thing. I can't look back and say 35 years ago or however long it was, I took care of that. I have to daily say, Lord, is there any area of my life that I've kind of taken back that I need to simply lay on the altar, that I need to present my body to you a living and a holy sacrifice? Now, when you've done that, we're ready to focus in on Romans 12:2. And so this is the nuts and bolts, the details of how you walk in victory over depression, or even if it's just discouragement, which I consider kind of a step or two below depression, but you're headed for depression unless you make some changes. The prohibition, the first part, very first part of verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. I like the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. There are two key words in this passage that we need to understand. First of all, as you look at Romans 12:2, is the word conform. And do not be conformed to this world. That word conform is a real complicated word in the Greek language. It means to assume an outward expression that's inconsistent with what's on the inside. Now, what do you call somebody who's projecting something that's the opposite of what's in the heart? You call them, I think, a hypocrite. And yet we all struggle with being hypocrites. And if you say you don't, you're a hypocrite in saying you don't. Okay? We all struggle with that. And so he says that's what this word means. It's about being inconsistent with what's on the inside. To put it another way, to be conformed is to think and act in a way inconsistent with who you are and what you have. That's what conformed means. So he says, look, the first thing we got to do is, and do not be conformed to this world system. Do not be conformed. If you're saved, then 2 Peter 1:4 says that you have become a partaker of the divine nature. God's desire is really your desire. If you're saved, you desire to please God. If you have no desire to please God, you're not a Christian. But every Christian has that desire to please Him. But we start looking at the cost. We just get caught up in things. We're not spending time with Him. But 2 Peter 1:4 again says, For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So stop thinking like the world, and which is totally inconsistent with the divine nature. He says you've been given the divine nature, and don't be inconsistent with that by not acting like who you are and taking on the nature of the world. Now the second word is that word world. First of all, conformed. Then look at the word world. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. Now, when he talks about the world there, he's not talking about a place. He's not talking about, America or Earth or that sort of thing. In the Bible, hopefully you know this, but in the Bible, the world is a value system. It's not a place, it's a value system. It's a system of ideas and perspectives that just leaves God out. That's what the world is. I mean, the world just leaves God out. Most of the world do not deny there's a God. They say, I believe there's a God. You know, you can have your God and I'll have mine. It's fine if you believe in God. I don't have a bit of problem with that. And they don't realize that that's not what this is about. It's a value system. When the Bible talks about the world in that context, Satan is called the God of this present world with a little g. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the God, little g, of this world, who's he talking about, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, who else would it be that would blind the minds of the unbelieving so that they wouldn't come to know the Lord? That's the devil himself. And so the God of this world is Satan. He sets the values. He controls the perspective. I mean, we have some of the most messed up values in our country. I mean, we value a woman's convenience over the life of a little baby. How could you get worse than that? How could you be so perverted more than that? And on we could go about all of these things that we have, this value system we've bought into, that is leaving us empty, leaving us messed up, and leaving us desiring a little bit more, because there's never enough. James 4:4 says that when true believers adopt the world's values, the world's way of thinking, we have committed spiritual adultery against God. That's some strong language. James 4:4, let me just read it. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, this world system of values, is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, let me just take one area of this world system to just show you how it differs from God's truth. Let's look at the world's psychology. I'm not talking about true psychology, which is the psyche, the study of the psyche. I'm talking about psychology as it's accepted and propagated by much of, if not the overwhelming majority of, the world system. And I'll contrast psychology with God's Word, what psychology values and what God's Word values. And remember, we're not to be conformed to the world. Now, first of all, on the question of who is God, what does the world say? The world says God is basically irrelevant. He's the invention of man. Or the ones that like to get along with people better will say God is just really whoever you want Him to be. And that's fine. I was reading an article by a guy that was being quoted in something else showing how wrong you could get. But this guy was talking about how it's wonderful that we can all just have our own concept of God and we can worship that. And we can all just be happy, happy, happy as we have our own little God that we worship there. Well, the Bible says that God is as He is revealed in Scripture. That's how He is. I mean, He can't be anything else than that. He is holy. He is omnipotent and a host of other descriptions of His attributes. Psalm 53:1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And Romans 11:6 says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. The world asks this question. So who is man? And the world says, well, he's an evolving animal. The world says that mankind is created, or the Bible says, the world says he's a created animal. The Bible says that mankind is created in the image of God. James 3:9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse him and have been curse them who have been made in the likeness of God. What is truth? The world says there is no absolute truth. Truth is whatever is right for you. Truth is what works for you. Truth, everything is relative. That may be truth for you, but it's not truth for me. Well, the Word of God says, not so. John 17:17. Jesus is speaking. He says, sanctify them in the truth. And then He tells us what truth is. He says, your Word, Father, is truth. And in John 8:31-32, if you continue in my Word, then you're truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth. And the truth, will set you free. So what is sin? The world says if man behaves wrongly, it's because he's sick and needs therapy. What is wrong in one situation may not be wrong in another. That's called situational ethics. Man is basically good. But the Word of God says that man is born in sin, and that sin carried the wage of separation with God. And we don't need a boost from below. We need a birth from above. And that's the only hope. And see, just, we can keep going on this. What is our purpose in life? The world says we're meant to experience happiness and pleasure, whatever it takes. But God says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, the reason we're on this earth is therefore whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do it all for the glory of God. We're on this earth to glorify Him. That's our purpose. So I hope you can see the stark, really stark contrast here. Every day, our minds are bombed with the world's philosophy. You know, you are what you do. Your value is determined by your performance, by your success, by your intelligence, by your looks, by your possessions. You must do what it takes to be accepted by others, whatever it takes. You have a right to be happy. And then the weirdest one is that everybody else really cares about all that stuff you're putting on the internet. You know, just went to the grocery store, you know. Woo! And what is that? It's people who are searching for something. And they fall into some of the dumbest things. We're constantly being bombed. And if you buy this stuff, if you buy all the junk you get, then your mind leads your emotions into depression. It's inevitable. It will happen. You must recognize the world's lies, and the only way to do that is to be saturated with the truth. You know how I think every preacher has used this illustration at least 50 times, but it's really true, is that I'm told this is true. I suppose it still is. The FBI, when it's training people who deal with counterfeiters, they don't take in all these counterfeits and say, look, here's a little mistake on it. Look how they did. They don't study counterfeit money. They study real money. And they say, this is what the real thing looks like. And then the counterfeits reveal themselves. Well, you don't have to get involved in all this stuff to be a part of it. You just simply become an expert on what is truth, what is true truth, which is all truth is true when it's scriptural truth. So stop being conformed to this world. You are a partaker of the divine nature, and the world leaves you empty. And then let's look at the process in the next little part of verse 2. He says, but be transformed. That word transformed is an interesting word. It's the word, I see if I can pronounce it right, the Greek word is metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from it. And what's a metamorphosis? Well, this is just the opposite of being conformed. Remember, we said in the first part, don't be conformed to this world. Well, the Greek word here that's the opposite of that is translated transformed. Don't be conformed to, but be transformed to. Now, let's look at that a little deeper. The tense indicates that it's a process. Be being transformed. It's not like something happens overnight. It says you're in the Word, taking the Word in, believing the Word, stepping out on the Word, that we begin to be metamorphosized. We begin to be transformed. It's a continuing process. An example from nature would be a caterpillar, which over a period of time, its cocoon is formed and out comes a beautiful butterfly. And it's the same creature that emerges, but that butterfly inside has now emerged to the outside. And we see that same terminology when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in Matthew 17:2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. When we were saved, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. What's made new? Our spirit is made new. That part of us where God dwells, that we now comes to life, and we become spiritually alive beings, and we can now know God and walk with Him and have fellowship with Him and have a love relationship with Him. And then let me just move on quickly to the last part, the procedure. How does this take place? The last part of verse 2, it says, after he says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the renewing of your mind. This transformation, this metamorphosis takes place, and then comes the word that's translated renewing. It means a complete renovation, a total makeover, a complete change. Here we come back to the key in overcoming or avoiding depression. It's the mind. It's a makeover of our mind. We begin to think new patterns of thinking. We're not exhorted to renew the emotions. We're exhorted to renew the mind. And please, through all this, I'm not saying that emotions are bad. Life would be really boring without emotions. And I've shared this before, too, but I'll never. Is the chairman of the deacons at the first church I pastored, and we were going out to visit some prospects, and he looked at me and he said, boy, I felt wonderful about this morning service. And then he said, excuse me, I'm so, so sorry. I know you don't even believe in emotions. And that hurt deep. That made me have deep emotions when he said that. It's like, sure, I believe in emotions. It's just that you can't lead with your emotions. You can't live based upon your emotions because they can trip you up. Only the light of God's truth chases out the darkness of Satan's lies. And that's why John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then finally, I want you to see the product, the last part of verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That word prove means to discern or distinguish or to test out. He says, so that you might discern what the will of God is, that you might test out, might put it out there and live on it and say it's real. Are you willing to say, Lord, I believe that whatever you give, whatever you allow is good and acceptable and perfect, even if it involves pain, even if it involves suffering? Why? Because it is because God's will is good. In the long run, if you could see what God sees, you'd choose God's will every time, even for selfish purposes. His will is good, and it is acceptable, and it is perfect. And that's true even when it's not comfortable. It's still good, acceptable, and perfect. That's true when it pulls us out of our comfort zone. It's true when we go through trials that really, really, really hurt. Well, depression for a Christian comes when we buy into the world's lies. Depression comes when our mind is either ignorant of truth or has never appropriated that truth by faith into our life. It's just head knowledge that never really changes us. It's that truth that God is sovereign, that love, all-powerful, and that you as a child of God are loved, accepted, forgiven, secured, and capable. And it is time then, once you do that, in time, the depression begins to fade away. It's probably not going to be a snap your fingers and it's all over. But you begin to live based on truth. You begin to lead with the mind instead of the emotions. And you begin to see God change. I want to pray for you. I know every person in this room has struggled with depression. And a lot of times we don't call it that. We call it discouragement. That sounds better. But it's really, I'm not sure biblically if there's much of a difference between depression and discouragement. But we all struggle with that. And we all struggle with our emotions. Don't tell me you don't. No, I'm sure not going to tell you I don't, because I do. We struggle with our emotions, what we feel. And again, there's nothing wrong with what you feel, except when what you feel is opposite of what the truth is. And so I want to pray for us. Father, I pray for each person here. There's different burdens, different hurts, different disappointments. There's some who have been through some really traumatic things. There's others who are headed for some traumatic things. Father, sometimes the enemy, he just doesn't play fair. When we go through troubles, he just jumps on us and just bombards us. So I pray you'd put a hedge of protection around us. And Father, may we just so love your word and stay in your word. We don't want to treat it as some kind of a little magic book. It's just a book of truth. And Father, may we just become experts in the truth so that we live by the truth. We walk in the truth. We make our decisions based on the truth. And Father, we know the result of that will be even in the trials and the pain. We will have a joy underlying it all, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name I pray, and amen. You're dismissed.